Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 17th of October, Wednesday, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 again. Yesterday and the day before, we dug into not being able to go into all that could be said about the Old Testament when we're talking about those who, by faith in the promises that God had given them, conquered kingdoms and administered justice. Today, we get gained what was promised, which almost in a sense could apply to everybody who's been described so far, but what we're really wanting to do is to ask, who does the author of the Hebrews have in mind? The rest of the verse, of course, who shut the mouths of lions, we will deal with tomorrow, and of course, it continues on. The day after that, we'll be dealing with quenched the fury of the flames. All of this, the author of the Hebrews making the effort to convince you that the God that you have is the same God that these people had, who exercises his will in creation by giving promises to us in order to create faith. And faith is the conviction within you that these promises will prove to be true. To go ahead and dig into gaining what was promised this morning, we have on the line Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Danzer. I don't know if you've been able to listen at all to what we've been talking about this week, but sort of the main question that comes up right away is, does the author of the Hebrews here want us to think about other people that he hasn't mentioned yet? Or is he trying to use these phrases to describe those people who he's already mentioned? And that's a little bit of a sticky thing, particularly when some of the language, like that of administering justice or administering righteousness, is very clearly about David, or at least connected to David. It says that of him in the Chronicles. But then you also have where it's going to turn in the next few verses. It certainly does seem to go away from David and into a more scattershot approach to the rest of the Old Testament. And even we're going to talk on Monday about the intertestamental times. But so what are your thoughts on that, though? I mean, what's he getting at here? Does he really want us to do what we're doing by digging deeper and looking for specific names?
I think in a sense, he absolutely doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want to do that, right? I mean, that's the point of saying time would fail me, right? Although it's interesting, I'm reminded of Melanchthon in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession when he's arguing against the Roman Catholics. And, you know, a couple times he says, well, I mean, we could just go on forever talking about this. We won't do that. And then he goes on forever doing that. So it's kind of a rhetorical device that's been around, obviously, for a long time. And he goes on for quite a while here in the rest of chapter 11, too. I like your point that, in a sense, you might look back at all the people we've looked at already and say, well, we didn't mention all their stories, in a sense. Maybe these aren't new people, but they are the old people. And these first three that conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises are for today. Those also apply directly to the people we just mentioned in verse 32, the judges there, Gideon and Barak and Samson, and David and his prophet Samuel, and along with the rest of the prophets. That these were the ones who came in and conquered the promised land, who enforced justice. That's certainly there inherent in the term judge, the way that the Lord himself was ruling his people in that dramatic savior kind of way. And even how David, in particular, the king after his own heart, was enacting justice also. And then they obtained promises. They obtained, most of all, the promise to Abraham. They really, these guys together, the judges as well as the kings, obtained the promise for Abraham in a full and incomplete way that the promised land belonged to Israel.
The trick then becomes the shutting the mouths of lions, and yet I was I totally had missed it. I just always assumed it was Daniel, but someone, I think it was yesterday, pointed out that both David and Samson managed to shut lions' mouths pretty much with their bare hands at certain points. And so, like, it's like, okay, well, golly, it still is them. And to push ahead, I mean, quenching the fury of the flames is where things get a little bit different. But then in another thing, I'm really looking ahead here quite a bit. Now, verse 35 says women receive back their dead. And that always made me think about the widow at Zarephath, who you have listed as a potential person for today for gaining what was promised. And so there is a certain circular piece to this, but there's also a few things in here where it's like, look, you wouldn't talk about being sawn in two just as an example off the side cuff, right? Like, oh, you know, I'm trying to explain things people do by faith. Oh, being sawn in two, that's one. Like, you wouldn't talk about that if you didn't have something in mind, right?
It's a dramatic way to die. It's more than the next one, right? Just killed with a sword. Well, that's everybody in every war, right? But
right,
I think it's
right.
Isaiah, right, is his traditionally considered to have been sawn in.
I believe that's what the tradition is. I'm looking forward to see what our brother digs up for that show, because that's what I want to know a little bit. But my point then is more along the lines of, like, he does have these other people in mind that he hasn't mentioned yet, and yet it's kind of mashed in here with a bunch of people that he has mentioned. And to some extent, you end up overlapping a little bit and talking about some of the same people. And so I kind of want to do that today and kind of intentionally go to the person we've already talked about and then move on from there, but with Hezekiah. But first, what are you getting at with your note here with the question, is it promises or is it what was promised? So the ESV reads, gained what was promised. Is there something in the Greek going on there that might allow for a different understanding?
Sure, and well, the wonderful difficulty of our recent translations is they never can pick what their translation is. So I've got an ESV Bible here in front of me that also says, obtain promises, not...
Oh, you know what? You know what? I messed up. I'm on the NIV. Look at that.
There you go. Okay.
Come on, Bible Gateway. Please continue.
It does that to me, too. The Greek is just simply obtained promises. It's a verb that takes the genitive, if you know what that means. This is the wonderful thing about, I think, what is a promise. And ours in particular, I think, connects maybe more directly to the whole refrain, an antiphon of this chapter, which is by faith, by faith, by faith. What is faith, right? What is it, you know, what is it that faith grabs onto? Well, I think the point is faith grabs onto a promise, a word from God that is sure and certain. It gets its certainty because God doesn't lie, because he is reliable, because when he promises, it's not a vain promise, it's not empty. The point is you cling to that thing, right? Faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction about things that are not yet seen, either not seen because they're hidden even though they're here, or not seen because they haven't occurred yet. And this particular one about obtaining a promise, it introduces the difficulty of, and I don't think finally it's a difficulty at all, it's just the nature of a promise, is that... when you have the promise, do you have the thing yet? Do you have the thing that was promised, or do you only have something that's potential? And ultimately, the point of faith and the point of the biblical understanding of promises when God makes them is there is no difference. To have the promise from God is to have something delivered to you. Even if you have not yet received the thing that is finally to be given, the what was promised, so what? You have it. By faith, you possess it already. And if anything, you're only waiting for the fulfillment of that, the visible thing, the seeing, to come along and catch up with the reality.
You make me think there a little bit about world monetary policy.
I tried to use this example for trust and faith in my class, and then I was like, well, I don't know if I can use this anymore.
Yeah. Well, so if you gave me a check, I guess the question is, do I have any money?
Yeah.
Right. So you give me the check, and like I'm going to believe I have money, even though I don't have any money. I deposit the check, and the bank believes that you have money, and then gives that money to me. I never actually get the money, even if I were to like draw the money out of the bank, like away from being numbers on a screen on my computer, and hold this green cash thing in my hand and say, oh, I have money now. This is still a promissory note that is supposed to represent some other thing that I really don't have. I have some green paper, right? That's what I got. And yet it, and there's all those arguments now, if you get into crypto and all that, you know, what is money? What does it represent? It's like stored work is like the best example I've come up with, or not come up with. I've heard. But anyhow, the idea like really shows that we do believe when I have $15, I think I have something, right? I have power, in fact, even though really I don't. And so it's not only God's promises that we are capable of believing we have even when we don't have them. We do this with man's promises too. God's promises are greater, right? They extend even beyond, like, you can go out to dinner or whatever like that. They're life everlasting, present in the moment. And this gets into, we were talking about this just last Sunday, the question of eternity. And, you know, someone had said, I was under the impression that when we die, we enter eternity. And I was like, well, yeah, that's true. But like, you're in eternity now. You're in time also, but you're in eternity now. You've ascended to the highest heavens and you're seated with Christ. This is what he's promised to you, and that's more real than what you see. Yeah, I think that's kind of what you're getting at here. The question then is, you know, with this text, these guys, there are those who actually, I don't know. There are those that we're going to be talking about who receive promises they're no longer waiting for, right? That they actually did get some of these promises fulfilled. But that the bigger picture is that we should then believe that God is going to do that for all the promises we have. Yeah?
And maybe we could kind of consider three people to fall under all of the different various kind of under, whether this is they received the promise. Did God make a direct promise to them? Abraham got that direct promise about the land, but he didn't obtain the land, in his lifetime at least. Then there's the people who obtain what was promised. And I think all of the ones immediately mentioned before this text in 32, the judges and David, they're the ones who obtained what was promised to Abraham. They're the ones who inherited, did justice, conquered, and ruled the land. In fact, David's the one who expands the territory to its fullest and kind of is the man who brings peace so that Solomon, his son of peace, can reign. And then there are, I think, a few, and these are probably the ones we want to focus on today, that capture all of it. They're ones to whom God made a particular promise, and they actually got to see the end of that promise, or at least the most immediate end of that promise. And that's a rare thing. That's what faith wants to have every time, right? And that's what, you know, I think even sometimes the weakest part of our faith always wants is I want to pray for something. I want to have a promise from God, and I want to actually get it. And I want to see it immediately. And of course, the difficult thing, which is exactly how this chapter began, is faith has all of its strength because of the promise, even if it doesn't end up getting to see how it worked out. Or another way of putting it is, you know, do you actually get to see the end of it so you can look back and say, man, now I know how God was working good in my life. A lot of people want to do that. They want to always be saying, you know, well, there's a God thing, or I saw this happen, or I really understood it. Now I see God's mind. I understand exactly what he was doing. And, well, I don't know if many people really have that experience. I think there's many things we could just say, I don't even know what's going on. Thank God for this. We should thank him more. But in any case, I think part of what's going on here is there are some people in the Bible who had this amazing experience where they got the promise of God, and they got to go all the way through all of the difficult things, and they got to see the end of it, which is incredible, and I think the situation we all like, and in a sense something we can be encouraged by even when we see it in other fellow Christians, not in ourselves particularly.
I'm convinced that faith is at its strongest, particularly for we who are sinful and unclean. Faith is at its strongest when we don't see the fulfillment of the promises, when it is faith alone that must rely on the word external to us, and that there's even some level at which that will continue into paradise. So we're going to get promises fulfilled. But I think there's, you know, I've heard people say, like, I can't wait to sit down with the Father and have him tell me how the Trinity works.
Right.
It's kind of like, well, I'm not sure you're getting that one. you might just have to believe it forever, because that's kind of the point. And so, to embrace that now as the higher thing of Christianity is not to see the promises fulfilled, but to have the faith in God's promising restored. That's like kind of the real deal, or the real meat. I did think, you pointed to Hebrews 6:15 with reference to Abraham, and we kind of talked about Abraham as somebody who didn't live to see it, but the promise that's being spoken of there in 6:15 is the promise of being multiplied. Now, he isn't greatly multiplied. He only sees the son, but the author of Hebrews says that was patiently waited. He obtained the promise in Isaac. So that's kind of what we're getting at here.
Isaac is described as the son of promise, which is why it's a kind of a big deal when you're supposed to kill that son of promise. Well, how's that work? The impression is when Isaac is born, he doesn't have to see the whole. He doesn't have to even have to see. Well, I don't know. Jesus says he saw Christ's day and was glad. So I think that's tied up with that. I think it's also tied up with him on the mountain when the sacrifice of Isaac becomes a near sacrifice. But if you already have Isaac, Abraham's obtained it, right? And that's the I think what we talked about the last time we were on this strange thing about as if the whole church and Christ are in Abraham's loins already. It's as if when Isaac is born, the first cry of the baby out of the womb, and there you go. He's got the promise, even though the promise was for something much greater. He's got one child. That's enough, right?
Yes, the beginning of it. So I kind of, with that last comment, took us away from another idea that we'd kind of gotten to, which is in your notes as well, to remember that our God is the God who promises things. This is sort of what he does, and it even could be seen as a title for him.
Yeah, it's rare in the Bible. In fact, I don't know if it's anywhere other than here in Hebrews. It's mentioned in a few places, in verse 13 of chapter 6 there, that God is the one who makes a promise, right? Back in 10:23, it talked about that also, that he was the one promising. And in 11:11, this very section, right, that she considered the one who was faithful, the one who had promised, that this becomes almost a title for God. But it's also a fine synonym for so many, even if the word promise doesn't show up throughout the Old Testament, how does that not describe everything going on? And again, getting back to the almost the puzzle, but I think that's the point of it, of are these the people who God promises made to them, or the people who saw the end of those promises fulfilled, or both? What does it matter, right? All of God's people together are receiving these promises. And, well, I think we probably got to talk about verse 39 just a teeny bit today, and the fact that at the end of all of this great section on faith, he's going to say, that's all great for these guys who got these things, but we're looking forward to something else, or they were at least, and I've got good news for you Christians.
Yeah, it's interesting. So like verse 39, he's saying these same individuals who obtained promises did not receive what was promised,
yeah.
Right? So it's like, wait, which one? And so that's where, again, I'm driven to think that these are individuals who had some narrow circumstances in their lives with specific promises, which maybe typologically, as an example, point to our promises in Christ, but were really actually fulfilled for them in that moment, and they got to see that. Which brings me a little bit back to, and then we'll jump to Hezekiah, what you were saying earlier about the sort of the God sightings, you know, I saw God at work today, all this kind of stuff. And what worries me about that methodology, and there's a pun in that word, by the way, or a double entendre. What worries me about that methodology is it expects or it starts to look for God to work in places that he hasn't promised to work. And so you'll have a text like who has promised is faithful. Like you'll take that and you'll just walk out and live your life thinking that it means he's going to just make you happy. And that somehow that's what you've been promised, as opposed to seeing his faithfulness in the places he has sworn that he will be. I don't want to deny that God is in providence working out all things for the good of his church in faith. So I believe that's there. I'm just not sure I'm supposed to find it behind every leaf and rock.
It does seem to contradict if we're going to take 11:1 as our definition of faith, which I think that's why Paul, or whoever it is, starts with it, right? So why would we want to then say that the best thing about faith is when it becomes something not seen, it becomes something that is seen and is no longer hoped for? That is a strange way to say one thing about faith and then almost to take it away. I've suggested this before, and for my money, I think it's better than the God sighting kind of, that this is our duty, is to be running around looking for God as if he weren't. Look, he's here. But rather than to be trying to cite particular things, we can lay out and I guess prove to ourselves that everything we hoped for and didn't see, now we've seen and don't have to hope for anymore, is to give him thanks when wonderful things happen. That's everywhere in the scriptures, to thank him, to acknowledge him, which isn't so much, you know, to say, here, I saw him at work, and I knew that because I didn't see him at work, and I didn't see him at work, and then all of a sudden I saw something that happened. But to say, gosh, I could acknowledge absolutely every last ounce and molecule and atom and it happening in the world, but instead I'm only going to acknowledge him. I'm going to give thanks on those moments.
That gets to the point a little bit, because it's like, so when I talk about my God sighting, I'm only going to talk about it when it's something I like.
Well, there you go.
But the thing is, he's doing all of it, right? Like, so I watch someone get hit by a car and like, well, God let that happen, right? And I might not say God be praised because I don't like it, but I got to say God was at work. He was curbing the world in some way. I don't know how, right? I don't understand it. God was at work in the storm that just hit Florida. Is it a specific wrath against Florida? I don't know, and I don't want to know. Right? It's not for us to know. So the moment you go down this, I'm going to find God behind certain things in life, you're either going to end up denying that he's in everything and behind everything, denying providence existing, or you're going to end up in a place where you have this kind of mystical juju where, like, if the storm passes over my house and doesn't knock me down, God was with me, but my neighbor, he must, you know, not be very faithful. And now you're back in Job's issue there. So
God in his promises? Why not deal with God, you know, that he deals with us in no other way than through the gospel, the external word and sacraments?
Right.
And ultimately, we could say in Christ, right? I mean, there's where we don't look to, well, let's try and figure out where the God thing is going on in a hurricane that destroys and levels. I mean, ugh, that is, I mean, we're going to find mysterious things that are going to rock us, because you don't look into the depths of God's mind as a mortal human being. You don't live from that experience. We look at Christ, who actually put himself into the middle of suffering, died in our place, and said in no uncertain terms at all, here's what I'm doing. I'm rescuing you. I'm giving you a promise to trust. There you go. I'm fulfilling, ultimately, all of these Old Testament promises and giving to you the thing that they looked forward to and that you can look back to as sure and certain.
So yesterday we spent some time on Hezekiah as well as Josiah and Asa, particularly in their bringing back righteousness, right? They're being reformers as kings. But you have Hezekiah listed here as well as one who obtained promises. So I think I know what you're getting at, but why don't you go ahead and tell the story to lead it up to what you want to say.
Sure. Well, there's a couple stories. There's one where the enemy king is coming in. I'm pretty sure it's Assyria, and going to wipe them out. They've already taken out the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah, who I don't think is really known as being the best king there was, prays to God, says, rescue me, says quite a great prayer, actually, and it's found there in 2 Kings 19, starting at verse 14, after he gets the letter from the messengers, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned upon the cherubim, incline your ear, open your eyes, hear the words of Sennacherib, the messenger who's mocking you. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. Don't let the Assyria lay waste to us. Spare us, right? Save us. And Isaiah comes with a very clear external word from God, a promise. Don't worry. It's a wonderful little poetic thing. Talks about how Assyria will not do that. Then, immediately following on the heels of that, is probably the more famous one, I think, is that Hezekiah falls sick. And Isaiah says that, you know, you're not going to live. And then he prays to God and says, spare me. And the word comes, okay, you will be spared. So I think that's a good example of one case where somebody got a direct promise, you will be spared, and actually saw the end of it. And they were, at least for a time, right?
Yeah. So a couple thoughts. The first one, I kind of didn't know this until yesterday when Pastor Smith taught it to me. But, you know, Hezekiah, you know, you're right. Like, I always think of him sort of like a bit of a dunce because of what happens at the end of his life with the implements from the temple and all that stuff, right? And Babylon, and basically he ruins his kid's country, right? And then he's like, God comes and says, cause I think I'm getting this right, right? This Hezekiah, God comes and sends the prophet to say that Babylon's now going to come and sweep you away. And Hezekiah goes, oh no. And he says, don't worry, it won't happen until it's for your kids. It'll happen to your kids. He's like, oh great, that's fine then, right?
Exactly.
It's like, well, what is that, grandpa? Come on. But there is this verse in 2 Chronicles 30:26 that's pretty important. You know, if you take Chronicles as canonical, and I know there's people out there that don't, but I think we do. It says there was great joy in Jerusalem. This is talking of Hezekiah's reign and his reforms early on. Great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Those are pretty strong words for the value of Hezekiah's reforms and reign in Jerusalem. So if we're going to talk about, you know, the best kings, I mean, none of them are perfect. David clearly has the most repentant life as opposed to, say, Solomon. But Hezekiah does line up as near the top of this stuff. And yet, you know, his stories are weird enough that you just kind of wonder. So isn't the one, and tell me more about this too, because I haven't looked at this for quite a while, with him falling sick, isn't that connected to something he did? Or does it just happen?
Boy.
I stumped you.
Boy, you're getting me on the details. It says he became sick. He's at the point of death. That's at the beginning of chapter 20 in 2 Kings. And maybe Chronicles fills it out. If our listeners don't know, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles all kind of overlap each other. The Kings and the Chronicles are telling the story from two different perspectives, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom stuff, so which is kind of nice. They're not separate stories that happen one in a row, but they're actually the same stories in many cases from the two sides, so just always helpful to keep that in mind.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not seeing anything in it there as I look about it being direct response to him. I must be confusing that with the later event with the Babylonian envoys. But to kind of bring it to the point here is that Hezekiah does twice in his reign get a very specific promise from the prophet Isaiah, who has made other promises. He has said other things and will say other things which have come to pass and have not yet come to pass. I haven't seen any lions laying down with lambs just yet, although I'd say the cross, it's happening. But we, you know, we're still waiting for that one. And yet some of these things that were said happened right then and there, and Hezekiah got to see that, and his faith believed that before it happened. More text, more individuals, more truth about the promises of God from the Old Testament for you on Sharp Iron in just a moment with Pastor Sean Danzer. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, October 17th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Gerhardt and Wanda Vandry. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in celebration of Gerhardt's 80th birthday and in thanksgiving to God for their life in the church. Once again, we say thank you to Gerhardt and Wanda Vandry of Lancaster, California, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
To a world of relentless change, the church brings a message that causes some to laugh and others to stumble. However, it is the message that gives life and hope to those who receive it in faith. Dr. Oswald Hoffman says we preach Christ crucified this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
St. Louis, I can't wait to meet you. I'm Katie Schuerman, author and editor of Emmanuel Press's latest release, He Restores My Soul. And I hope you'll join me and my fellow authors, Cheryl Swope, Cheryl Magnus, Heidi Sias, and Heather Smith at 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran in Ladue. Cookies will be on hand for consuming, books will be on hand for purchasing, and authors will be on hand for signing. That's 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran Church. See you then.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
By faith of old, the people of God lived, and by faith today, your life in Christ is sustained. I wonder a little bit here. Are you getting tired of hearing me say this? Are you ready to get done with Hebrews and the great cloud of witnesses? Is it boring now to you that we are talking about the necessity of faith? I remember having this problem, I think it was a year or two ago, when we were dealing with the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on Concord Matters on KFUO. And we kept, as guys in the studio, we kept saying, man, we got to talk about justification by faith again this week. Article 4 is so long. We just keep talking about faith, faith, faith. But like, there's a point at which it's like, whoa, how much does that reveal our own wretchedness that we're tired of hearing about the most important thing in existence, the thing that we don't have of our own nature and that we need Christ to continue to give and sustain for us. Talking about that faith in Old Testament people who received the promises this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Sean Danzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We got a couple more examples here then to talk about those who obtained promises. That is, they were part of the line that had the big promises that we're a part of, and yet they had some small promises that were just given to them. They might, again, typologically be able to be an image of what we're going to receive. Example, Hezekiah being healed from his sickness is a whole lot like our being raised from the dead on the last day from the sickness of death. So yeah, you got the kind of overlap, but he actually got something special in time. A couple other names to talk about this morning, Caleb, the widow at Zarephath, Joseph, I think he's a good one to dig into. And then I love how you did this, Pastor Danzer. You broke the rules and went New Testament on us. But Simeon, what a great story that one is as well. So which of those do you want to pick up first?
Sure. Why don't we start with Caleb? But before we do, one more thing on Hezekiah. Your point is perfect about healings. And I just thought of another one from the New Testament, if I can break the rules. How about when Jesus promises to Martha, right, that I'm the resurrection and life. Your brother Lazarus is going to rise again. And he's not talking about at the last day, as she confesses so beautifully. He's talking about in a couple minutes, right? And yet, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, whom the Pharisees were so mad at, they wanted to kill him. The truth is, I haven't met him yet. He did die again. And Hezekiah as well. He dies. I mean, he still dies. So what do you want to say? Did that promise, like, fizzle? Did it just not pan out? No. In fact, Hezekiah has a life that is much greater and will have it at the last day when his body is raised again. And this is a good way of seeing how all of these promises are finally only yes and amen forever in Jesus Christ, and particularly the ones that have to do with bodily healings, which I think are the promises that we seek for and the obtaining that we want most in our life, at least it seems like it in my parish.
Well, if you listen to the prayers of the church, that's definitely what we're requesting.
Right.
You know, we're generally not, I don't get a lot of prayer slips handed me that say, for the pure word of God to remain taught in our midst. It's usually, you know.
And yet, all of those prayers, we have to remind ourselves, all of those prayers will absolutely be answered. They'll be answered
yeah.
the last day.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they'll be answered forever. I mean, and better. It won't be just, you know, my eye surgery will go well. It'll be throw your glasses away because you don't need them anymore.
I like your going to Mary and Martha here as well. And this is sort of another question. I don't want to derail us because I want to get to these names. But the author, we don't really know the timing or the dating of this letter to the Hebrews. But I don't know why he would not have in mind New Testament individuals. I'm curious to see what my guess, I don't know who it's going to be, that's on when it talks about those who were stoned, right? Those who get stoned. Is he talking about Stephen? Like everyone knew about Stephen, right? So I don't know. What do you think? I heard you say something.
Yeah, there's a prayer from the East that talks about, you know, all those who are awaiting great and wondrous things from the Lord. And I wonder if you know, you almost want to ask the question, is the author to the Hebrews thinking about some of the members of the congregation? Is he giving a nod to somebody as he says this one, right? How about that, right? And I don't know if that's maybe going back into the God thing, but or rather getting thanked for it. So
okay, Joseph, Simeon, widow, Caleb. You said Caleb.
Caleb. Let's do, and I think you mentioned this one to me. We'll include with him Joshua. These are the only two guys who made it all 40 years through the wilderness, left Egypt, and entered the Promised Land. We know that, like we'd said before, it's possible that we really ought to just tie this to Barak and to Jephthah and to David and these judges and David the kings who obtained the Promised Land, who conquered it, who set up justice in the land, etc. But in a real sense, you might say Caleb and Joshua are the only ones. They're the only ones who heard the promise, who ate the Passover, who walked out with all the earrings who crossed through the Red Sea, who made it past the snake bites and past all of the grumbling and ate the quail and the manna and entered in. Caleb, you'll remember, was on the first scouting mission, and he's the only guy who said, "Let's do it. We got the promise of the Lord. We can't fail." And everybody else said, "Well, I don't know. We're timid, you know." And so God punished them, and for 40 years, everybody else had to die. Caleb didn't. He kept faith. And I think he's a perfect example for this. I'm glad you brought him up, because he's the one who actually heard the word of the Lord and said, "What do you mean? What do you mean? Don't take the promise? It's been promised to us. It's ours already. Why wouldn't we go and take possession of it, right?" And he's the one who does get to walk in along with Joshua.
And that's, I think, if I'm remembering this correctly, this is promised again to him specifically, him and Joshua, when God says, "Look, okay, fine, you guys don't want this, and you're going to go die in that land, and I'll bring your kids in instead. So go over there to the dirty land and wait. But, you, Caleb and Joshua, you were okay to go in, right? I saw that, and so since you want to go in, I'm not gonna forget that, and I promise you again, you're going to make it through this." I'm paraphrasing significantly there, but I'm pretty sure that's what happens. They literally get a specific promise that they're gonna follow through and not be scattered in the wilderness as punishment. Yeah?
And the end of that, you're probably right. The end of that promise is in Joshua 6, beginning at verse 14, beginning at verse 6. And there at the end of that section, it says, "Joshua blessed him. He gave Hebron to Caleb and as his inheritance because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel." The reader would know, "Oh, I know what he's talking about." The fact that he had always been ready to enter this land.
He's one of those cool, kind of unsung people as well. Like, his name is, I don't know, it's not really even a Sunday school name for a lot of people. Like, if you remember, like, in theory, you remember David, right? And Hezekiah, like, "Oh, that rings a bell." But Caleb is like, "Wait, I know that's a name, but where'd that come from?" So he's kind of unsung.
The big grapes, right? I mean, that's the thing I remember.
That's right. I just remember the song 10 Were Bad and 2 Were Good, and there weren't any names in that one. So that's all I know, is that there were two, Joshua and Caleb. But I don't know the names. I know the names from somewhere else. So with that, though, it kind of made me jump into Joseph. Something my grandma said to me. She's now sainted. God rest her soul, and I'll look forward to see her again. But she said to me way back, she loved Joseph because Joseph was one of the Old Testament heroes of the faith who really... He doesn't do wrong. I mean, he does. He's a sinner like the rest of us. But, there's no Bathsheba. There's no, like, real significant thing. You could say he was a little proud as a young man, maybe something like that. But he's such a pure character. Caleb actually fits that bill, which is kind of the connection here I'm thinking in my head. But what does Joseph get promise-wise? I mean, it's really obvious, I think, once you're going to say it. But I think people are like, wait, Joseph got promises that were specific to him? I don't remember that.
Well, he certainly had the dreams, which to me doesn't seem like a very clear promise, although Joseph was able to interpret him. That was his great gift. And sure enough, he eventually was the one to whom everybody was bowing down. He also, everything he saw, those visions of the seven good years and seven bad years, certainly came to be true. And I don't know if there's a real clear promise from God where this is going to happen, but he had a particular, very evident fulfillment of the biggest promise of all. It's a promise that gets repeated by St. Paul in Romans chapter 8, which I think is most Christians' favorite. It's just incredible. And it's that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. that all promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I've heard this as another definition of faith, and I think it's a very good one. It is to expect good things from God on account of Christ. And that's what Joseph gets. At the end of all of it, which his life is a disaster, right? He's sold into slavery, his brothers mistreat him. He starts to have things go right, and then he's got the incident with Potiphar's wife and gets all sent into prison again. You know, he gets pulled out. I'm sure being king is not all fun, or, you know, being the king's right-hand man is not all fun. And yet, at the end of it all, he gets his brothers back, he gets his whole family in Egypt, he gets to forgive them, and he says that amazing thing to them, and he says, "You meant this for evil, guys, and God meant it for good, that everyone would be spared, and in fact, that all of Israel would be together, be spared in Egypt, be preserved, so that, of course, they could come out of Egypt," all the things we've heard with Caleb. And I just think Joseph and then the statement from Romans, you got to tie those together, Christians. And you got to realize this is what we all think we want. We want to see the end of all these things. That's our maybe one great thing. And he uses it not to say, man, that was a God thing, but he uses it to give us this incredible axiom that we ought to remember with our faith, which is that God works all things together for good. Even what is meant for evil in this world,
yeah,
God can be at work in for good. And
that brings us back. That brings us back to the example earlier where we were talking about: are you going to see the car crash and recognize that God is using that for good too? Right? And
good point. And
that's just it. We have to as Christians. Not have to. We get to. As Christians, we believe that it doesn't matter what comes to pass; it's a God thing. And that God is doing these things for the good of our faith. And Joseph was able to see that and then live long enough to see the good that came from it and rejoice and forgive, right? To even see the good being for the ones who were evil, which again makes him such an amazing Christ figure. He got me thinking a little bit about him, and I went and I Googled here the song from the Andrew Lloyd Webber, Joseph and Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Some of the lyrics here are just kind of amazing and fit with the conversation very well. Just the end of the song says, "Close every door to me, keep those I love from me." He's in jail at this point and under Potiphar, but he says, "Children of Israel are never alone, for we know we shall find our own peace of mind, for we have been promised a land of our own." It was written as a Sunday school play originally by the guy, but it has some pretty stunning and correct theology in it, and gets to this idea of Joseph is clinging to the promises. I love, though, too. I mean, I think it's important to point out that those dreams that he had about, you know, wheat bowing down to wheat and stuff, he knew right away, like, that was a promise from God. And he told his dad, you're gonna bow down to me, Dad. And he's like, what? You kidding me, kid? You know, that's some crazy talk right there. But that was the promise. He believed it. And through that, right, everything kind of comes to pass, and it does, in fact, come to pass. Okay, so now you got to go from there, transition to the widow at Zarephath or Simeon. Let's stay Old Testament and end with Simeon. Yeah.
Sure, widow at Zarephath and Elijah is real easy. God, right? In fact, you get this, right? It's kind of a two-parter, like Hezekiah, too. First of all, Elijah comes and says, you know, oh, you're going to make your last meal and then die? Well, good. First, make a meal for me. and for whatever reason, well, we know, faith in a promise from God, from his prophet, she does it, which is amazing. And yet, of course, just as the Lord says, that jar is not going to run out and the flour won't run out either until the day that the Lord brings rain upon the land. Then, the next part, she doesn't believe the word of the Lord, right? She in fact, is angry when her son dies. There you go. That amazing thing that the Lord can, in fact, spare people, and then, what? So he saved the guy from famine, and the son still died. What the heck's going on, right?
Right,
she says,
right.
Well, you man of God, you've come to bring my sins to remembrance. You're a jerk. You're, right? You ruined me. And of course, what Elijah prays for comes to pass also, that the boy is spared and gets to see the end of the Lord's promise along with his mom, indeed they'll have enough to eat.
That makes me think a little bit just of Elijah as well, because he also has been promised that there's amount of time that's going to pass when there isn't any rain and there's this famine going on and he's going to be taken care of, and then he's going to go back and it's going to rain again. So he's also kind of waiting on that. He has this stunning prophetic faith that is given in mysterious ways. But he too kind of fits this build of one who knew what God had said. The widow is so interesting. And you're right, though, the way that she receives the word initially, that is like the most foolish word ever. Like, you know, in fact, you could even go back and do your feminist interpretation and say, this is patriarchy. He was taking advantage of this old woman eating her last food. And she just was submitting because that's what women had to do. But
I
no,
I mean, I think it's pay your pastor and don't be afraid because, right.
Well, that is a more honest interpretation. But the fact that she isn't afraid and that she does it is amazing. And yet the voodoo version of, and now you've killed my son, what are you doing, right? She kind of flips really fast on that.
Oh, but what does she say at the end? So beautiful. Now I know that the word of the Lord in the mouth of his servant is true. I mean, her emphasis is on the word of the Lord in the mouths of his servants, right?
Yeah, and that transitions us nicely to Simeon. So
beautiful.
Remind us who this guy is.
I just had a funeral yesterday, so we got to sing his wonderful canticle. Simeon is this guy in the temple. Is he a priest? Do you remember?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think he's just an older guy who's just there every day.
Okay. He's a faithful Christian. And he's so faithful, he had this promise from the Lord. It doesn't really tell us how that promise came, but the Holy Spirit had told him, I don't know, directly? It just doesn't say. The Holy Spirit had given him a promise, a very clear promise that says, you are not going to die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. This is why we call him Old Simeon. It seems maybe he's been around, righteous and devout, waiting for a long time for the consolation of Israel. Right? So he's got this promise, this amazingly particular promise. You're going to get to see the Messiah, the Christ. And when the baby comes in with Mary and Joseph to do the law stuff, he gets to hold the baby Jesus and say, here he is. He gets to see it. And that's even his song, right? Now I can depart in peace according to your word. I kind of like the Anglican translation better, right? According to your promise. For my eyes have seen it, right? Your salvation that you've prepared. And this is a perfect transition, like we said. We've got to mention that verse 39 in Hebrews 11 that says, all of these, though commended or attested through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Simeon did. He received the fulfillment of everything in Jesus Christ and got that hold of him even.
Well, I don't know. I think I'd throw, you're right, in that he did receive and see the Christ in his hands, but he died. You know? And so he too is with the saints under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you restore us to the earth, right? So he's waiting with us, and that's his confession to us. That's why I think his words are so amazing, is they really do say what the Christian faith is, which is that because Jesus has come, because I know that my Redeemer lives, I can die. It's okay now. Right, and we sing these words around the Lord's Supper as we're leaving the Lord's Supper, and now we can depart in peace. What we mean is, now we can die. Now we have been joined with this Christ who is raised to the highest heavens. Death cannot contain us anymore. My body's going to live, right? Can't keep it down. And Simeon's confession is such an amazing piece of that. Feel free to go wherever you want, but I also kind of think, you know, again, though, and it's only, I hate that I bring this up so often. It's a bit of a hobby horse, but I tell you, it is what the vast majority of American Christians believe and what their pulpits are preaching. It's the same as God thing idea. So, okay, we read the Bible. Here's Simeon. He got these Holy Spirit promises. So if you're faithful, you're going to get Holy Spirit promises too, and then you'll get to know what's happening in the future in your life. So go pray in a corner and hope God talks to you. Like, it is weird that he gets this promise. You said it yourself, we don't know where it came from. But I think we got to be real careful. Nowhere are we told everyone gets this kind of promise. Quite the opposite of that. He's very unique.
Yes, for us to name the promise that God should give to us is usually not looked kindly on. Usually that's given the label of testing, putting God to the test. And how many passages in the Scripture say don't put God to the test? Simeon didn't ask for this promise. He was hoping for the right thing. He knew the promises of God in the Old Testament, and thus he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Think about Isaiah, right? Comfort, comfort my people. We're waiting for the consolation. He's always been doing that. You might say that we're waiting for the consummation. We're waiting for eternal life, the last day. That's what we are looking for. forward to. We expect the resurrection of the dead. I wish our creed would translate it that way. That's what we expect. We're looking for. We're expecting it. It's going to happen. We're certain of it. And that's what he was looking for. He got the unique thing that said, you'll actually get to see a taste of it. You'll get to see the Christ himself in your arms. But I think the point you made was so wonderful that he didn't see what looked like a Christ. He saw a baby. We always talk about our babies as if they're full of promise, by which we mean, well, they're going to go to college and be rich someday and pay for me while I'm in the nursing home. But he got to see this baby, which was full of promise in a way that is miraculous, that this is the Savior of the world, but by no means looking like one. Maybe not even shedding his first blood for us yet, but you're right. What is the focus of it? It's on the salvation that's in Christ, and that salvation is more than just of the body. It's more than just of food and drink or clothing, but it is of eternal life. It is of the righteousness of God. That's what we're to seek first.
With the shedding of his first blood, that's actually after that, right? You mentioned that. You got me really distracted on it. So circumcision happens afterwards?
Luke doesn't mention the circumcision, does he?
I thought he did. I thought that's where we got it.
Oh, this is day 40. No, he's circumcised on the eighth day.
Yeah, okay. It's day 40. Okay. Because it's the purification of Mary is what's going on at that point.
Sorry, got my temple visits.
Sorry, and that was a minutia question to end the hour, too. But absolutely, the fulfillment of all things in that child, his faith to see that fulfillment in that child, and to know, regardless of what he saw in that moment, that the scriptures about that child were fulfilled, were going to be fulfilled, and were his to believe, is the power of salvation in the present. To have this thing, this faith that we've lost, which in the fall that we've lost, which God is restoring to us through these great and precious promises. Pastor Sean Dancer is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Thank you for being my guest today here on Sharper Iron, talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, and zooming in on what? By faith obtaining promises. My friends, we have the promise. The resurrection is yours. You're bound to Jesus Christ in his flesh and blood. You got it last Sunday, I hope, or if not, you'll be getting it this Sunday, getting it soon, because you know that with that flesh in you, death cannot contain you. And Jesus has said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. That's his individual promise to you. I got one too, though. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.